Well, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at this sad account, this ugly account in the life of Judah. And we're just going to step aside from that life of Joseph, that wonderful life of Joseph, that godly man, his brother, whom they have sold into slavery with the Ishmaelites. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this account here in Scripture? And there is a number of reasons why it's recorded in Scripture. The first thing is that the Scripture tells us the truth. It doesn't hide up the errors of those people who are named in Scripture and who come from a godly family like these. It doesn't even hide up the warts and the sins of the godly men of the Scripture. It reveals the truth because it's God's book. It's one of the evidences that we have that this is truly God's book. That it is from God's point of view. And God is holy. And God will never hide up sin. Sin in God's eyes is an evil thing and must be exposed and must be dealt with and must be punished. So, and we see that, don't we, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Lord, our God, could not spare his Son to save us and would not spare his Son to save us. Once Jesus Christ had taken our place on Calvary and taken our sin and punishment upon him and sin upon himself, then he must be punished for those sins. And he must feel the full weight of God's punishment for those sins. Yes, it was squeezed into 6 hours, but that wasn't to relieve him from the punishment, to end the punishment early. In those 6 hours, he felt the full weight that we should bear through all eternity, condensed into those 6 hours, compressed into those 6 hours. His own Son, who had done no wrong himself, because he became sin for us, had to feel the full weight of God's punishment and wrath for sin. So God will not hide up sin. He will not excuse sin. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. He will not treat sin as though it is a small thing. The smallest sin in God's eyes is wickedness and evil in itself and will be punished with eternity in hell. So sin is sin in God's eyes. He will not hide it. And here in this incident, this one incident in Judah's life, although we see great aspects of Judah's life here, what type of man he was, what a very sinful and wicked man he was, how depraved he was, how far away from God he was. In this one incident, we see that, don't we, that God will not hide up sin. And the second reason it's here is a great contrast for us. It's put here, just as we're starting to focus on Joseph's life, a godly man who is walking with God, we have this contrast with Judah, a wicked man who has forsaken his God. And we can see in this contrast, which is the best way? Is it to live without God in our wickedness and sin, or is it to live for God? And it's very important that it's here, friends. Because what we're going to see in the beginning of Joseph's life is a great deal of turmoil, a great deal of suffering that Joseph is going to have to go through because he is a righteous man and because he believes in God and follows God. And we might be tempted to think that his brothers have got the best place. They've done this wickedness, but they don't seem to have paid for it. They seem to have got off lightly. Well, have they? Have they? And you can judge for yourself, friends, as we look at this contrast between Judah and Joseph. We're only going to have time to look at Judah this morning and see a man who has forsaken God. What sort of life did he have? What were the consequences of a life that has forsaken God? And we know that he has forsaken God. That's our first point, friends, don't we? He is a man who does not want to live under the sound of God's laws. He does not want to live with those who are godly. He hates it. We've seen that already in his treatment of Joseph. Joseph, a righteous man, and who has not been involved in the sins that the brothers have perpetrated before. We don't know particularly what those sins were, but he reported them to his father, and he did that because he couldn't, as a just man, hide these things up. He couldn't be party with their sin, and he felt for his brothers. He wanted his brothers to find help so that they wouldn't continue in their sin and bring shame upon the family and probably disaster upon themselves. So they got rid of him. They got rid of him. They wanted to kill him. Judah was one of those who wanted to kill him. And Reuben, if Reuben hasn't stepped in, Joseph would have been murdered and thrown into a ditch. But instead, he was stripped of his clothing and thrown into the ditch while they tried to worry about what they were going to do with him. In the end, they sold him to Ishmaelite traders, who took him as a slave down into Egypt to be sold as a slave. And they thought they got rid of him. What they were most concerned was to get rid of this righteous man, to get rid of his influence, to get rid of him who made them feel guilty for the way that they were living, to get rid of the light that he shone on their lives, on their wicked and sinful lives. He's done more than that, hasn't he? More than his brothers have done, because look, it said, and it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 38, it came to pass that at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Now, what's he doing there? He's parting from his family and from his brothers. He's leaving them because, again, he's trying to distance himself from their influence and from the family influence. Now, he lives in a godly family. Well, he does now because Jacob, his father, has been saved in later life, but he has been saved, and he's trying to exert a godliness upon the family and a restraint upon his sons by telling them to keep God's laws. So he is distancing himself from his family and from this influence. He doesn't want to be in any way under their influence, and especially his father's influence. He wants to live his life, and he wants to make his own rules and live by his own rules. And the first thing he does is he goes down and he finds this friend, or makes a friend of this pagan, and marries one of his daughters. Now that is something he shouldn't be doing. He should be marrying into a godly family who love God. But no, he's not going to do that. He wants a wife that will reflect his own moral standards. A wife who is as bad as him. A wife, maybe, who is worse than him. So he can learn from her to be how more sinful and more wicked. Well, he loves her, and they have 3 children. So what we see, first of all, this is a man who is separating from his God, who is separating himself from all the influences that God may have upon him, so that he can take his life, live this independent life as he chooses, as bad as he wants, make up his own rules and think that he doesn't have to answer for them. And in that, he is a thoroughly modern man, isn't he? In that, we see ourselves. In fact, he is just like all men in all ages. We were reading Romans chapter 1. That was written in the first century. That was written by Paul, who was reflecting upon men and how they have turned against God and the consequences of turning against God, what their lives are like, what they have done in rebelling against God. What do we see? We see a perfect representation in Romans chapter 1 of Judah. Of Judah and his life and the way that he is living his life. He is forsaking God, a modern man. Look at our times. Men have forsaken God, haven't they? They don't want to know God. And if they do want to know a God, they don't want to know the one true God, the one who exposes sin, the one who cannot abide sin, the one who has made one way of salvation for them. If they want to be right with their God, they want it up on their terms, don't they? That's what we see. Men turning against God, casting off God, casting off all restraint, rebelling against him and against all that he stands for. It happens in our teenage years, doesn't it? It starts there, doesn't it? Now, in some ways, we have to become independent. In some ways, we do have to start to exert ourselves and live our independent lives. But in other ways, it may not be good. Because often it means that we want the life that we see out there. We want to do things without having to answer to our parents, don't we? We want to do things without any moral constraints laid upon us, except those ones that we want to lay upon ourselves. We want to go our way. We call them the rebellious years. Because that's what they are, aren't they, friends? People, teenagers, exerting themselves, separating themselves, trying to find their own way. And often that means experimenting and doing sinful things and wicked things because they don't want to be left out, because they want to have some fun, because they want to experience what other people are experiencing. That's what we're like, aren't we? We're apt to cast off those moral constraints that God puts on us. We're apt to cast off our God and rebel against him and turn against him. And we think by doing that, we don't have to answer for what we do, except to ourselves. And you know, friends, we couldn't be more wrong. We couldn't be more wrong. The Bible tells us that God's eyes are over the whole earth and over all the nations of the earth. And he sees good men and he sees evil men. He sees us all. We're never out of his gaze, never out of his sight. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. There is nowhere you can go where you can sin and God cannot see it and does not see it and God does not know about it. There's no sin that you can do and justify in your heart that God does not condemn and know the real reason why you've done it. There is no hiding from God and his holy and his just view of you. You can't, friends. God knows. God will call you to account, and you will have to stand before him one day, and you will have to answer for your sins. God will deal with you for your sins. And you shouldn't think, just because you seem to be getting away with them, that God will not make you pay. He will. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. And if we do not know Christ as our Savior, we will be cast away from him forever and all eternity. The only hope for us, because we're all sinners, aren't we? We all stand before a holy God, judged and condemned. The only hope for us is a Savior. And the only Savior that there is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has taken the place of sinners. The only one who has taken their sin upon himself. The only one who has borne their punishment, the penalty for their sins. The only one who has died in their place to pay the price for their sins. The only one who, if you turn to him and confess your sins, he will save you and redeem you and wash you and cleanse you from your sins and make you right with his Father in heaven. The Savior. He is the one you need. Not more sin, not more rebellion, but Jesus Christ to end your rebellion and your sin once and for all. Well, secondly, Judah is a thoroughly modern man in the sense that he lived by his own moral compass. That's a new term, isn't it? Moral compass. What does that mean? Well, people use that term to think, well, everybody has their own moral compass, and they all decide where on that compass they set it to be the right place to be. And some set it low and some set it high, and depending upon what your moral compass is, that's how you will live your life. Well, men use it because they want to decide what morals they should be living by. They think that they are the people who are the right people to set their own standards. But once we do that, we only do what's right in our own eyes, don't we? We only do what we think is right and what we can get away with. And that's what we find with Judah. He is a man who has set his own moral compass, and now he doesn't have any moral compass. He has no guide. He has no understanding of what sin is and what is right and what is just and what is good to do. And he lives by his own rules. And because he is living by his own rules, he is sinning against God. And he is a thoroughly wicked man. And we see this straight away, don't we? We find that here he is separating himself from his God, and he doesn't have an idea now what sin is. He has his own standards, and his standards are so low that when he sees that his son has died, because he is a thoroughly wicked man, and God has taken his life. You don't often hear that in the scriptures, but that's what's happened. God won't even allow this man to live out his life because he is such a wicked and sinful man. God has taken his life. Judah doesn't see that. Judah doesn't recognize that his son is a sinner. And doesn't believe that God would judge him for his sin. He probably doesn't even believe that God has a right to judge him for his sin and do this. So he gives Tamar to his second son, Onan, as wife. And when Onan displeases God by deceiving his wife and denying her a child and his elder brother to have someone to continue his name, God kills him. Judah again doesn't recognize it as sin, does he? In fact, rather than see the sin in his sons, he blames Tamar for it. Because he won't give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar as husband, lest he die also. You see, as though it's Tamar's fault, as though she must be some bad influence on them, or maybe she's unlucky. And to be married to Tamar means that you're going to die. So it's got to be somebody's fault, but it's never their fault. It's never sin's fault. It's never what they have done in their lives that has brought the judgment of God down upon them. Judah doesn't see that. Judah doesn't believe that. And he applies that to himself too, doesn't he? If his moral standards for his children are low, his own moral standards for himself are even lower. He is a thoroughly wicked man, debauched and sinful. So when his wife dies and he goes out to see his sheep shearers and he sees this woman that he thinks is a harlot, a prostitute sitting by the side, he wants to go into her. He wants to have some fun with her. He wants to lay with her. He wants to do what he wants to do, have his pleasure, and have no repercussions for it. Now he knows that it's wrong, doesn't he? He knows that it's wrong because he wants to keep it a secret. He knows that it's wrong and he wants to redeem those things from her that he has left with her that could identify him as a man that's gone into her. She could bring shame upon him and upon his family. Why does he think it will bring shame upon him to go into a prostitute if he doesn't think it's wrong? No, he knows in his heart, because God has put a conscience within him and God has written his laws upon his heart, and because he comes from a godly family, he knows that it's wrong, but he's not going to deny himself his sinful pleasure. He's going to justify it to himself if he can hide it up, if it doesn't hurt anybody. What's wrong with it? Just to have a bit of fun. Who's going to know? Where are the consequences going to be? There aren't going to be any, are there? That's his standards. That's how he rules his life. That's his moral compass, isn't it? And what a moral compass it is. It's totally hypocritical. When Tamar is found to have child, to be carrying children, she's actually got twins. After 3 months, she starts to show, and people start to realize that she's pregnant, but she's not married. So she must have played the prostitute, mustn't she? She must have played the harlot. In fact, that's exactly what she's done. She's a thoroughly wicked woman as well. What does Judah do? He says, bring her here and let's burn her. You see, he knows that act is wrong. He knows that deed is wrong, doesn't he? But he takes the moral high ground, doesn't he? As though he is free from this sin. Doesn't touch him at all. Let's burn her. But let's have no consequences for me. And when he is caught in his own sin, because she produces the things that have been left with her, then he tries to act as though, well, they're both righteous people, but Tamar is just a little more righteous than he is. That's his standards. That's the type of standards he has. That's his moral compass. In fact, he doesn't have one, does he? Because once you leave God, once you turn against God and his laws, you have no firm ground to stand upon. You do what's right in your own eyes. And the more sinful you become, the more sinful you want to become. And so your standards go down and down and down and down. That's what's happening all the time, isn't it, friends? Think about what you were when you were a child. If you can think back, some of us here are younger than others, and so it's easier for you to think back that when you were 5 or 6 or something, when you were under your parents' control, and you did what was right, and or according to your parents anyway, you did what was right and you didn't think about it. You knew you had done something wrong. Maybe you tried to hide it up at times, but you knew it was wrong, didn't you? But as you've grown, you started to do things that you know were wrong then, and you act as though there's nothing wrong with them. Why are you doing it? Why are you so changed now? Why do you find yourself doing things that at 5 or 6 or 10 or 11 you would have been ashamed of? Because your standards have fallen. You become more sinful. You're starting to turn against God's standards. And therefore, you just do anything that seems right in your own eyes. Anything that you think you can get away with. Anything that you think you can justify. Anything that the world justifies. And we become more and more sinful. More and more ashamed of ourselves within ourselves. More and more guilty. Don't we? Less and less a righteous person. A righteous man. Where is man's moral compass today? Where is it? It's all over the place. We justify sin. We act as though it's okay. I've heard leaders of countries say, well, you can't judge that other country that's doing a despicable and evil thing because that's their laws. That's how they live. That's their moral compass. Who's to say what is right anymore? Who's to say what is wrong anymore? Everybody is taking advantage of this, aren't they? And doing wickedness and evilness. It's rife, absolutely rife. That's what happens when people turn against God and will not live by God's laws, that will not live by what God has set for us, his standards, to give us a life that is right and good and just, a life that is pleasing to him. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're all sinners. We're all far away from God. We're all lost in our sins. And try as we may, we can't stop it. We can't stop it, can we? Have you tried? Have you made your New Year's resolutions? Well, I don't want to know what they are, friends. Don't start shouting them out to me. I'm sure they're all good. I'm sure they're all nice. But how long do you keep them? How long? Broken them already? We're hopeless, aren't we? We are hopeless. Sinful creatures. Love our sins. Don't want to give up our sins. And we're going to perish. We're going to die. And we're going to go to a lost eternity. We're going to be punished for our sins by God. And that doesn't even stop us, does it? Does it, friends? No. You know, one of the justifications for having a death penalty And people say they want the death penalty back in this country. Now, I'm not going to say one way or the other, friends, but one of the justifications for it is that if you have a death penalty, it makes people afraid, and they won't have so many murders. No? Doesn't work, does it? Look at America. There are a number of states that have a death penalty. You have serial killers. You have murders going on all the time, just like everywhere else. It doesn't stop it, friends, because we can't stop ourselves. We're sinners, and so we want to sin, and we will continue to sin. And even though we know we're going to perish in our sins, and we're going to a lost eternity in our sins, we still sin. The only hope for us is to turn back to God. The only hope for us is to seek the Saviour while he may be found, before it's too late, before we have to stand before our God and give an answer for our sins before him. Because if we stand before him in our sin, then we will be punished and we will go to a lost eternity. The only hope for you, friends, is Jesus Christ. To come to him and cast yourself upon him. The only hope, or you will perish, and you will die, and you will go to that lost eternity. Do you want that, friends? Do you? Do you really want it? I'm sure that nobody here would say they do. Then you must turn to Jesus. You must believe upon him. You must trust him as your Savior. You must trust that he will have mercy upon you. And that when you cry out to him as a sinner, he will look favorably upon you and have mercy. And he will answer you. And when you ask him to be your Savior, then he will have stood in your place, taken your sin upon himself, so that you can go free. You must trust him with all your heart. Trust him to be your Savior. And give your life over to him, that he may wash you and cleanse you and make you a child of God. Without him, there is no hope. Try it. I challenge you. If you think you can get by without Jesus, then make your life righteous with God. Go on, try it. Try to live without sin. Try to be moral. Try never to do anything that's wrong, but all that is right in God's eyes. And I guarantee to you, friends, by tonight you would have failed. You can't do it. Your only hope is Jesus. And your only hope is salvation through him. You must come to him and cast yourself upon him and trust him and him alone to save you. And the wonderful thing is, friends, the amazing thing is that although he is the righteous God, and although he is a holy God, he has a great heart for sinners. You know that, don't you? Because he came and he died and he gave his life so that sinners such as you and I could be saved through him. And if you come to him, you will find him a merciful, a loving, a generous, and a kind God who will receive you and save you and forgive you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we do praise and thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful, so kind, so full of compassion, And we ask, O Lord, that you would deal with us now, that you, O Lord, would help us, especially those here that do not know you. O Lord, look upon them in love and mercy. Draw them to yourself, that they may come and find salvation in you. Without you, they have no hope, no hope at all. They will live a life, O Lord, that is full of sin. They will spoil their lives, ruin their lives. And they will die a death, O Lord, that is full of judgment and wrath. O Lord, please, Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them, redeem them. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, which is hymn number 504. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Thou from this sin that stained me, hast cleansed me and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 504.